Father, thank you for the day which you've given to us and for time to come apart from the cares and the concerns that occupy us every day. We ask for your presence. We ask that we would be encouraged. We ask that our thinking would be shaped, formed, as we consider your word. Lord, would you take your word by your Spirit and seal it to our hearts? We are your people, a treasured possession, the object of your affection. And we are to be so much in the midst of the world. And we recognize that that we get confused and distracted and we're overwhelmed. But we do trust that as we think about your word and as we're reminded of the things that your word tells us about ourselves, that we might be encouraged and that we might see the high and the glorious calling that we have and the incredible standing which we have before you. Lord, we thank you that there is a great day coming when your church, this people gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue, will be assembled before the feet of Jesus. And we will behold him in all of his glory and delight in him fully as he delights in us. And I pray that you would help us to keep that future day in our thinking as well. So again, Lord, come, be with us, be in our midst by your Spirit, and cause this time to be a great encouragement to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're talking about the church, and what we've talked about thus far, just by way of review, is the fact that the church is a people gathered for God. The church is the peculiar possession of the God of heaven and earth. Peculiar is a great word. You look around and you see a lot of peculiarity. You're a peculiar person, I'm a peculiar person, but in the biblical sense, it has to do with being a treasured possession, a special possession of God. And all of those images and pictures that you find in the scriptures illustrate this idea that we're a peculiar people and a treasured possession, that we are a bride, that we are the flock under his care, all of those kinds of things. Just speak volumes about the nature of our relationship to God. So we are a people gathered for God, and we are a people gathered to God. God is not distant, but God is proximate. God is near to his people, and his people are gathered to him that they might reflect his glory and declare his praise, sing his praise. And I've spent a good bit of time underscoring the idea that the church is to be singing in everything that she does. The church is doxological. The church has tasted and has seen that the Lord is good. So in everything that she is and everything that she does, there is this note of praise. There is this song which is to issue forth as we are in the presence of God and near to God and behold his glory and reflect his glory. We sing his praise. And then the church, as a people gathered for God and to God, is a people gathered by God alone, that he might be glorified. Salvation is of the Lord. Start to finish, from faith to faith, beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is something which not only brings glory to God, but brings gladness to us. But it brings gladness to the hearts of God's people. Because it means the pressure's off. I mean, I don't have to contribute anything. I don't have to worry. You know, and I don't want to be misunderstood in this. You know, the great concern for centuries, whenever you encounter the gospel, the real gospel, in all of its utter graciousness. The thing that you always encounter is this fear that people are going to be antinomian. You know what we mean by that? That to sort of put put it in familiar or layman's terms, the great fear is that nobody's going to care. You know, it's the idea, since Jesus has done everything, I don't have to do anything. Because Jesus has done everything, I don't have to do anything. Because Jesus cared, I don't have to. Because Jesus was committed, I don't have to be. And that's the concern that you run into, that you encounter. You see it in Jesus. Who is Jesus always going after? The legalists. What were they always accusing Jesus of? Being antinomian, in effect. What was Paul's, as Paul gave his most systematic explanation of the gospel, what were the questions that he anticipated? What, shall we sin that grace might increase? You know, that when the real gospel is preached, when the gospel in all of its fullness and graciousness is preached, that's the response you get. The response is always, golly, you mean we don't have to do anything, kind of thing. Well, that just misses the point entirely. The point is, God is glorified because salvation is of the Lord. We are made glad because the pressure is off. Salvation is of the Lord. But salvation results in righteousness. It results in holiness. That's the direction that it leads to. Unrighteousness is death. Righteousness is life. Why would Christ save people only in order that they might die again? Why would Christ deliver them from sin only to deliver them over to sin? That makes no sense. There's no logic in that. Okay? Christ delivers people from sin, and it is all of grace. It is all of the Lord. And because it is all of the Lord, He is glorified, and we are made glad. We have the assurance that Christ, whose idea this was in the first place, will accomplish what He has set out to accomplish. He will do it. It's not always a straight line between here and there, right? It hasn't been in my life. Probably hasn't been in yours either. But the end for which we have been set apart by Christ, and the end for which Christ has died, that we might be conformed to His image, Christ most certainly will accomplish in the lives of each of His people. He will do that. Start to finish, beginning to end. It is of the Lord, and the pressure's off. Okay? The pressure's off. No threat of judgment, no fear of wrath, but liberty and joy. Okay, so there are lots of implications from this. Because we are a people gathered for God, a people gathered to God, and a people gathered by God, the people of God are safe. The people of God are safe. Because you belong to the Lord. You belong to the King of the Kings. You belong to the God of heaven and earth. Okay. The people of God are a singing people, as they said, and that God ends up being glorified in the midst of His people. He ends up being glorified in the midst of His people. Now, that's just all kind of by way of review, sort of quickly. Last week we talked about, introduced the idea that the church is a new community, and this week we want to talk about the fact that the church is a holy community. Now, I want to mention something again that we've talked about before, talk about the idea that the church is a holy community, and that is the idea. And this, you know, maybe this sounds like it's a rehashing of things we've already said, but I think it's just looking at some of the things that we've said from a slightly different angle. The church is an assembled community. Okay, the church is a people gathered for God, a people gathered to God, a people gathered by God. The church is an assembly. The church is called an assembly throughout the Scriptures. You look at Psalm 22 as an example. This great messianic psalm in which the work of Jesus is described. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you remember, as you work your way through that psalm, you have this incredible description of the work of Christ upon a cross, and verses 16, 17, 18, 19, dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me, They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of that stuff is fulfilled, and you see it fulfilled in the gospel narratives. Well, after that work is done, after the passion of Christ is finished, in verse 22, the one who has undergone this passion says this, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. That's just one example of many. You could look at Psalm 26, verse 12, Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 68, verse 26. But the idea is that the church is an assembly. Okay? Now, again, we've said that the church is a people gathered for God, gathered to God, gathered by God, and that the church is a new community. But in all of this, there is the idea that the church is an assembly. Now, an assembly is different. A gathering, a congregation of people, is different from a bunch of individuals who, like, go to a basketball game. Right? It's different from a bunch of people who go to a baseball game. This assembly is a gathering of people into the presence of God who are united to one another by the grace of God. Okay? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God of heaven and earth whom they have in common. Okay? And the idea of an assembly gets worked out, it gets fleshed out every week when we gather for worship. Okay? A basketball game is something that people are drawn to because they might have an interest in basketball. Or they might be married to somebody who has an interest in basketball. Or they might want to be married to somebody who has an interest in basketball. So they endure going to the basketball game because they have an interest in being married to this person who has the tickets. Right? Who is that person? Yeah, who is this guy? Yeah, who's got these tickets? Okay. So, I mean, there's a voluntary sort of a dimension to this thing. And, you go to the arena, or you go to the ballpark, or you do whatever. Okay? But the assembly of God's people is very different. Okay? How do our worship services begin every Sunday morning? You know, people to prepare their hearts for worship, that kind of thing. But then what happens? What really is the first thing that goes on in a service of worship? It is the call to worship, okay? Now, I'm giving you a little bit of instruction here about worship. But who is it that speaks that call to worship? I say the words, but where do the words come from? They come from God, right? It is God who summons people together into his presence. It is God who calls this assembly together. Right? Now, when we come together, we are acting out on a week-to-week basis what God has been doing throughout the centuries and the generations, where God has been summoning people out of the world to himself and into relationship with one another, calling people out of the nations of the earth and making of those people a nation of his own possessing, a treasured nation. Okay? The assembly of God's people is an assembly which God summons. And there's a sense in which it's not a voluntary thing. Right? Grace is an irresistible thing. The Spirit of God who summons people to the Father and to the Son summons irresistibly. And he calls this assembly together to be in his presence. Okay? And again, you know, we get up on Sunday mornings and it's kind of force of habit for us now. We get up on Sunday mornings and we go to church, right? That's what we say. I've said this 1,000 times. Our language is bad language in some respects. We don't go to church. We are the church, and we are summoned out of the world into the presence of God to be the assembly. And look at what the Psalm says, Psalm 22, thinking back to this passage. We are the assembly, and who is in the midst of the assembly? Look ahead to Hebrews 2. We looked at this passage just a couple of weeks ago. I think I referred to this. Hebrews 2, verse 10 and following. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Who is singing praise in the midst of the assembly? It is Christ. It is the risen and exalted Christ. It is God who summons us into his presence, who calls us to worship at his footstool. And it is Christ who dwells in the midst of the assembled multitude and who sings praises to God in the midst of the assembly. And it is Christ who makes the name of God known to the brethren in the midst of the assembly. See, a basketball game is a purely horizontal reality. It is an entirely voluntary gathering of people who have this common interest. The assembly of the righteous is an assembly called and gathered by a spirit who woos irresistibly, who brings people together, united to Jesus Christ and united to one another, and it is the risen and glorified Christ who is in the midst of that assembly, speaking to the brethren and singing praises in behalf of the brethren to the Father. I mean, you know that story about Lem Barney when he was preaching the gospel in the prison? Have you ever heard this story? Lem Barney was an old football player and was a Christian and became an evangelist and was sharing his testimony in a prison. And he's looking out at a whole bunch of faces, and he just kind of interrupts his talk and says, if this doesn't turn you on, you don't have any switches. And I think about what it is that has transpired for 70 or 80 people already this morning, and what will transpire for 300 or so or 400 or so people later this morning, and it is simply staggering. It is simply staggering what we say we are doing when we go to worship. We are saying God has summoned us to himself, and we are saying that the risen and glorified Christ is in the midst of that assembly and leads the congregation as it sings praises to God, and himself, as the risen and glorified Christ, speaks to the brethren, declares the name of the Lord to the brethren. That's the dynamic. That's the real dynamic of worship. That's why we say worship is a foretaste of heaven. Worship is an anticipation of the glory to come. There isn't any other experience that more typifies heaven than what goes on in that hour or so, hour and 5, 10, 20, 40 minutes, whatever. There isn't anything that more typifies or pictures or describes heaven than that gathering on Sunday mornings. Nothing. I mean, it is just simply staggering to contemplate. The church is an assembly gathered by God, by his grace. Christ dwells in the midst of that assembly. And it's interesting, yeah.
Is it possible for Christians together and not be this assembly that we're talking about? Or is it just the nature of the thing that when Christians get together, this is an assembly, worship is going to take place? Because, I mean, you know, obviously there are, you know, lots of different churches, lots of different styles, lots of different, you know, perspectives of what church is. And so I'm wondering if this happens by default or if there has to be some type of intention involved. Because frankly, I've been in churches where it seemed to me there was no difference in dribbling a basketball.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that to be critical of them. I'm just curious. How much understanding needs to be on our part for this to take place and for us to appreciate the difference? Because I would like to ask in general personal experience, do you think there's a difference between Christians meeting at church and Magic fans meeting
in the arena?
Because you can see some similarities.
Sure.
These people are all called together because of their passion for Christ. These people are all coming together because of their passion for basketball.
Right. I would say, yeah, there are similarities. They're formal similarities. But I'll also say that there's a difference between the church at worship and the church in a Sunday school class. Okay. Well, it's definitely an assembly. This is one of those things that I find the difference hard to describe. But when the church is summoned by God, which I think worship is, the church summoned by God into the presence of God for the specific purpose of rendering to Him the praise that is due His name and hearing from Him as He dwells in their midst, there is something qualitatively different about that than about the other activities, legitimate activities, which Christians are engaged in together as the church. Okay? This thing, this worship thing, is an intrusion of the future heavenly reality. The saints gathered about the throne, the final, fulfilled, consummated assembly of the righteous, gathered together in the presence of Christ to sing His praises. There's something qualitatively different about that than about the other things in which Christians are engaged. And worship is the expression of that in a way that's different from other kinds of things. Doesn't mean the other things aren't legitimate. Doesn't mean that God isn't present in the midst of those things. And also, you only need two people in order for that heavenly reality to be expressed. So I wouldn't want to say that the only time this takes place is on Sunday morning when the whole body is gathered together. Okay? When a group of people gather on a Wednesday night, 6 or 8 or 10, and what is at the heart of their gathering is this idea of being assembled in the presence of God to render to God the praise that is due His name and that sort of thing. That's an expression of this too. And Jesus said, where two or more are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. That's the intrusion of that future heavenly reality. It's even a present heavenly reality into this present moment. Okay. So there's... at worship, yeah, and what I'm suggesting is that the nearest you get to a picture of heaven is the people of God assembled for that purpose, in that summoned by God into His presence and assembled for that purpose, for the purpose of worship. That is the closest picture you're going to get of what the heavenly glory will be like. Okay. Now, yeah.
His glory departed from the midst
Right. Disobedient. Right.
It is not necessary just because we assemble. He's going to be there in any way that we can want to assemble. No different than the sacraments do not work unless we enter into them by faith.
By faith.
Work by virtue of their of the machinations that we've gone through.
Right.
Unless we enter into that assembly with spirit of contentment and faith.
Right.
We have no presence of God. We cannot guarantee it.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. What I was going to use to illustrate this is the experience that that Israel had when the ark was being returned to the city. You know, I mean, that was the localized presence of God. And you remember as David was taking the ark, leading the ark back up into Jerusalem, that it might be put back in the temple. You remember they had the experience where Uzzah put his hands on the ark, and, you know, he got mixed and they decided this is dangerous business, and so we're going to leave this thing here. And they left it in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And you remember what happened in the house of Obed-Edom? He was blessed. He was blessed. I mean, now, the point there is not that there is some sort of mechanical way in which the presence of God produces blessing, but it's that very point. That while God is present everywhere, He is omnipresent, there are these localized expressions of His glory, these particular places and times where His glory is abundantly manifest. And the ark residing at the house of Obed-Edom produced blessing. The blessing isn't the issue. That's not the concern. The blessing is to draw your attention back to the reality of the presence of God, the localized presence of God. When we gather together for worship, coming appropriately, coming in faith, coming as repentant people, coming as sinners who know that they're sinners and in need of the grace of God, we come together like that. I think we have every reason to expect that God will localize His presence, that God will come down, and there will be a glory put on display in the midst of the assembly. Okay? I think that. I think that worship... In worship, we should have the expectation of this localized expression of the glory of God, the presence of God. Okay. Now, you asked an interesting question, and frankly, this is why I wanted to teach this class. In the mystery of God's providence, in the mystery of God's dealing with us, there is a connection between what is true and our experience of what is true, and the link is our knowing of what is true. Right? I mean, I just think that's the way God works. As our minds become better informed, better acquainted with these things which are true, our experience of these things, the possibility that our experience of these things which are true increases and grows. Okay? I just as an example of this kind of a dynamic, there's this exchange which Jesus has with his disciples in John 10. Is it John 10? Or is it? Ooh, I'm not going to be able to find it. Where Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8, I knew that. John 8, 30. There we go. Okay. Now, look, this is interesting language to me. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, okay, to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that's interesting language. He is speaking to people who already knew some things about Him. Hence, they believed in Him at some level. But Jesus admonishes them, in a sense, to go still further, to cling to these things. That's the kind of a literal implication of the language. To abide is to cling to something, to hold fast to something. So it's something that they've known, but they're to cling to it. They're to hold fast to it. They're to keep knowing it. They're to abide in it. They're to dwell in these things. And then Jesus says, if you do that, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See? There is some kind of connection between our knowing things and really knowing things and then being set free by them. And, you know, the whole nature of our relationship to Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How do we possess eternal life? It is by knowing Christ. How do we know the benefits of eternal life? It is by knowing Christ ever more deeply. See, so, you know, I think your question is a good one, because as our thinking, as our minds are shaped by these kinds of categories, it has the effect of increasing our sense of anticipation, our sense of expectancy. It has the effect of increasing our capacity for the enjoyment of these things. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
And as my own experience, as my knowledge of God's grace grows, say if you come from non-covenantal, non-election thinking into the idea of election predestination, your idea, your concept of God's grace grows.
Right.
And therefore your appreciation and
admiration
of grace.
Right. Right. I mean, you can illustrate.
Right. Just like the church, you know, the church is starting in Genesis and being the people of God through all time versus the church being a bunch of babies and just popping up and looking back.
Well, yeah, right. And most, I mean, someone said most people's view of the church is Pentecost and Billy Graham. You know, that's, or the church that they grew up in. Yeah, so, yeah. I mean, I think you can liken this, you know, at any point you can liken this or illustrate it maybe by marriage. You know, I remember my best friend from high school was married 6 or 7 years before Barb and I were married. And I remember talking to him after he'd been married 4 or 5 years. And he talked about how much greater his relationship with his wife was after 4 or 5 years than it had been in the first year of their marriage. I mean, you know, how much deeper and more substantial. Now, how do you define that? How do you quantify that? You know, it's hard to do, but you just, you know, you know that that is true, that as you grow in a relationship, as you deepen in a knowledge, you know, of somebody, there is a greater experience. There's a deeper joy. There's a deeper delight and intimacy, and that's what we're talking about here, I think. It's all right.
Trying to get a handle on just how I'm supposed to think of that. Are we talking about Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. You may... I'll tell you, man, I get the heebie-jeebies sometimes when I think about some of this stuff. And I wonder what our expectations are when we come to worship. And sometimes this kind of makes the hair stand on the back of my neck. But sometimes you may hear me pray when we have communion that the Holy Spirit would come and mediate the presence of Christ to his people at the sacrament of the Lord's table. Okay? Now, I think that's Calvinistic. I've read the Institutes. I think Calvin says things about the sacraments that would alarm most of us. About the real presence of Christ, not in the elements, not over and under and around the elements, but the real presence of Christ at the table. I mean, it's startling. And I, you know, sometimes I think you almost feel like Luther did when he conducted his first communion. You know, that story of Luther that he realized he was holding the blood of Christ and it caused him to tremble. He was terrified at the prospect. I'm not terrified, but I think about the real presence of Christ at communion, And it is sometimes an overwhelming notion, you know. I forgot where I was going with this. Oh, yes, yes, yes. How is Christ present? It is by the Spirit. The Spirit mediates the presence of Christ to the people of God. It is by the Spirit indwelling the church as she assembles for worship that Christ is in her midst, singing, leading the congregation in singing praise to God and speaking the name of the Lord to the brethren. Okay? It is this supernatural dynamic, this supernatural reality. Christ by His Spirit in the midst of His people. I've been struck, just struck by this last week. Paul, in writing, I mentioned this in the sermon last week. Paul writing to the Ephesians, talking about Christ and that Christ is our peace. This is verse 14 of Ephesians 2. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Paul is talking about the work of Christ and what Christ has done to effect a union between Jews and Gentiles, this business of gathering one people from among the nations in the relationship with Christ. Then look at what he says in verse 17. And He, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Who preached to the Ephesians? Paul did, right? But Paul understands the same kind of dynamic that really it is Christ who comes into the midst and who preaches Himself to the people and who by the Spirit's power constrains these people and woos these people. I know it's hard for you to get this in your mind sometimes, but who preaches on Sunday mornings? It is, you know, the idea is that Christ comes and preaches in the midst of the assembly. He declares the name of the Lord to the people. Okay? So, I mean, and that's, you know, that's the thing that that we want to keep in mind as we think about the church, that it is this assembled community. Okay? Yeah. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm crazy, but sometimes you think about that room over there and you think about crossing that threshold and you think, do I really want to go in here? Knowing what it is that transpires. Knowing what it is that worship is.
That's why they're afraid the church is going to fall in.
That's exactly right. Why would they say that if they didn't have some sense that there was something strange going on? 1 Corinthians 14, too. What is it that the unbeliever says when the unbeliever comes into the midst of the assembly and hears people prophesying? They fall on their face, convicted of their sin, and declare, truly God is in your midst. Yeah. Mark.
You mentioned that wonderful quote from Andy Diller about when we go in here, we ought to adorn Christ.
Right. Right. Do you all know that little passage?
I don't know where it's from. I read it in a book. I don't know what part of the writing
It's in Tinker at, I think it's in Tinker at Pilgrim
Creek.
Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. Tinker at Pilgrim Creek, whichever. Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. I think it's in there. Where she just observes, you know, we come to this gathering and the, you know, the deacons are politely distributing hymnals and bulletins and everybody is sitting in nice ordered rows and everything else. And she says, rather than distributing hymnals and bulletins, they ought to be distributing crash helmets, given what it is that transpires. Annie Dillard, yeah, she's pretty wacky. Mark's pretty wacky, too. Yeah. But, you remember when Richard Roberts would, I'm confessing that I do channel surf sometimes, and Oral Roberts' son, Richard, you know, something good is going to happen to you. But then, you know, where he'd kind of get in the screen and he'd say, something good is going to happen to you. We should not hesitate. We should not hesitate, not in a manipulative way, but we should not hesitate to say to people when they come to worship, something good is going to happen to you. You should come with the expectation that something good is going to happen to you. It may be painful. It may be a severe mercy, but it will be a mercy. Okay? It may give great joy. You know, who knows? But something, we should have that expectation, because this is an assembly which God calls. He calls the people together, and by His Spirit, Christ comes to be the sweet song singer of Israel in the midst of the people, declaring the name of the Lord to the brethren. Okay? That's what goes on. Stephen.
I don't know when a better time to ask this question would be. I've been thinking about it for a few years. Next week, you're going to ask, not be so much on worship.
Brother, if you've been thinking about it for a few years, I would say now's the time to ask.
I was wondering if biblically there's a difference between worship and praise. And I've done all but a formal study of the word, so I'm maybe showing my ignorance. When I think of biblical worship, I think of words like silence, prostration, fear, godly fear, the images of revelation. And then when I think of praise,
right.
I'm just wondering, are there times for one and times for another? Are they usually exclusive? Are they penetrated? You know,
I'd say they're constituent parts of worship. Sometimes one may dominate more than the other. There are lots of components of worship. I mean, worship in the technical, etymological sense has to do with ascribing to God the worth that is due His name. Worth-ship. But as we use it as a term describing what it is that goes on when the assembly comes together, there are lots of different things that go on in the context of worship. Praise being one of them. Penitence is another. Song, prayer, the Word of God being communicated, the covenant meal, which I think ought to be in every service of worship. But, you know, our time tolerances don't allow for that.
So you don't think they're two separate things that should be looked at differently?
Praise and worship? Mm-mm. I wouldn't say they're exactly synonymous. You know, praise is an element of worship. Yeah. Go ahead.
I know there's got to be a difference. There's going to be some special thing with the assembly in worship versus the individual as they worship God, both being worshiped.
There is. There's a difference. There's a difference. I'm more comfortable with saying that all of life is lived under the lordship of Christ. I get confused when people say all of life is worship. I know John Frame uses that kind of language. And I'm uncomfortable. I don't know what that means, because that seems to me not to differentiate things that ought to be differentiated. I'm real comfortable with the language that all of life is to be lived under the lordship of Christ. All of life is to be an expression of the sovereignty of God and the lordship of God as He rules over me and rules in me and even extends His rule through me. Okay. But I get confused when I hear that all of life is worship. You know. Yeah, right. Well, it's like people saying, see, here maybe is a good illustration, helpful to me anyway. It's like people who will say all of life is sacred. Well, what do you mean by that? Is an unborn child on a level with an earthworm? You know, they're both living things. Is there an equal sacredness about an earthworm and an unborn child, or a born child, or an 88-year-old man who's lost his mind? You know, there is a sense in which all of life is sacred if we understand that all of life is connected to God, derives from God, and is to be respected. But there are some distinctions and differentiations that have to be made. And so that, you know, that's what I would say if somebody says all of life is worship. Well, what do you mean by that? Yeah, Mark.
The passage that many will point from Romans 12:1-2, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body, and that presentation of your body he talks about as an act of worship.
A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They would point to that. So could you comment further on that? Because that's a question that I haven't got for a reason.
You can be here next week?
No, unfortunately not.
Well, yeah, I would respond in the way that I just responded. The reason I ask that is because I need to look at the word. There are different translations, you know, different ways in which that is rendered. The New King James has acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
I think it's the Greek word, not to get bogged down in but
latria. Yeah. Which does describe, in some contexts, worship, a service in which, now I don't mean a formal worship service, but a serving of God in which it takes up all of that Old Testament imagery of the priestly service, those who led the congregation of the assembly in the worship of God, all right? But it's not used uniformly that way, okay? So it's a word that does have different meanings in different contexts. I think this is a good... This renders the sense, I think, of what Paul's talking about here. This is your reasonable service, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is the reasonable thing for you to do in view of the mercies of God. Okay. Now, even if you want to render it worship, I'd still ask the question, what does that mean? Okay. All of life is sacred. Well, what does that mean? You know, all of life is not equally sacred. Not all things which can maybe be described as worshipful responses are in the same way worship. Okay? And I'm arguing for and suggesting is that we understand the church as an assembled community. Okay? We are an assembled community. And that the assembly at worship is the best picture, the nearest thing to heaven, the clearest picture that we're going to have of what the glory of heaven is like, and that there is this remarkable dynamic that goes on in the midst of that assembly when she gathers together, and that what we play out here every week, this is the first point I made, what we play out in gathering together here. It's like a weekly reminder and rehearsal of what it is that God is doing in every generation across the centuries. That he is assembling a people together into his presence that they might worship and adore and delight in him. Yeah. And I do think that as we become better informed, as we think about these things and meditate on these things, I think it heightens our sense of anticipation and it deepens our experience of the thing when we're doing it. When we're doing it. When we're engaged in it. Okay, so much for the church as a holy community this week. Let me point out what is an implication of this, and that is point B on your outline. The church as an assembled community, by definition, is a witness to the world. Okay? Now, and I think that's important, too. The church as an assembled community is a witness to the world. We tend to think of witnessing as this thing that we do out there in our places of work and neighborhoods and that sort of thing, and that is certainly an element of our witness. The church is a witness to Christ by what the individuals who make up the church say and do as they live in the world. But the church, by definition, as she is constituted as an assembly at the feet of Christ, is a witness to the world. Okay? This gathering out here, in there, speaks to the world of the truths we embrace, just by virtue of the fact that we are assembled in this way. And again, thinking about the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, you know that passage I'm talking about? Just flip there for just a minute. We'll conclude with this, and then we'll pick all of this up next week. The context of chapter 14 is order within the church, and particularly in worship. What should go on when the people assemble? What is the right thing to happen? And you know something about the church of Corinth, that it was a kind of a disordered, chaotic, people who say, I want to be like the New Testament church, haven't read the New Testament letters very well. The church of Corinth was a mess in every respect, and there was a lot of mess in their corporate gatherings. And Paul, at this particular point, is trying to clarify for them how their corporate gatherings should be conducted. And in verses 22 and following, he's talking about tongues and prophesying and the purpose that there is in each. And then in verse 24, he writes this: if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Okay? Now, there is the church gathered together, an assembly of God's people, where there's this invasion of the heavenly reality into the presence, into the present. And Paul says, when the prophetic word is uttered, okay, when the word, thus saith the Lord, is spoken, the unbeliever, in the midst of that assembly, will be convicted of his or her sin, will acknowledge his or her sin, will fall down and worship God, and will declare, God is truly in the midst of you. Okay? Now that is the church assembled together in the presence of God, witnessing to the world, testifying to the world. Even when the world comes into her midst, there is a declaration to the world in the midst of the assembly of the truths that the church embraces. So, when an unbeliever comes to a worship service and says something silly like, I'm surprised the roof didn't cave in, given that I was here, there's a sense in which that unbeliever is saying, I'm convicted of my own sin, and God is truly in the midst of you. I know there is something different about this place and about this assembly. And that's as it should be. Since we've only got a minute remaining, I will tell you that I think we make a grave mistake when, if in our churches, we attempt to define what goes on in our worship services by what the unbelieving world finds palatable. I think we're compromising our greatest capital. I think we're giving away the store. I think we're giving up what it is that makes the church distinctive and what it is in the end that draws unbelievers to the place where they fall on their faces before God, acknowledge that they're sinners, and declare God is truly in the midst of you. Okay? you know, we're giving away our capital at that point. When we allow what goes on in the midst of our sacred assemblies to be defined by what the unbelieving world finds acceptable and palatable, that's dangerous stuff. Now, we don't do our services in Latin, so we've already made adjustments to the surrounding culture. We try to speak and preach and do things in a language that can be understood, but not giving away the store. No, not giving away the store. Right. I think church should be fun too. And I'll tell you something, ain't going to be no fun like heaven. And the more of heaven I can get in the midst of the earth, the happier I am. Let's pray. Next week we'll look at the church as a holy assembly, okay? This has been good, by the way. I like this input and some opportunity to interact about these things. So thanks for your questions and comments. Lord, I pray that that these things would be reinforced for us. Father, I need myself, and I believe that we need, as Christians in this day, to think very differently about ourselves than we typically do. I pray that you would help us to see ourselves as a people set apart, people gathered for you, to you, by you, a people who are assembled in your presence. And I pray that we would see worship as this wonderful invasion of the heavenly realities into the present. And I pray that we would taste of these things over and over and over again and find them to be supremely satisfying and delightful to our souls. Lord, give us an appetite for them and give us the taste buds that we need in order to savor them. Be with us now as we come to worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.